Isaiah, book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Just one announcement I'd like to remind you of. The time change takes place next weekend. It's a benefit to you because you get an extra hour's sleep. If you choose to, you may want to stay up an extra hour. But next Saturday evening, it would be wise for you to turn your clocks back 1 hour. Otherwise, if you come on the regular time, you'll find that you'll be waiting for the service to begin for another hour. So I just thought I'd keep that in mind for you. Is it ever appropriate to be silent when falsely accused? That's an important question that we need to wrestle with, that we need to ponder, that we need to reflect upon. Now, it's not easy to do that, but is it appropriate at times to be silent when falsely accused? I want you to ponder that question as I begin my message today. Before I give you an answer, I would like to share with you the following story. A Saskatchewan inquiry found that the judicial system failed David Milgaard when he was charged with the 1969 murder of Saskatchewan nursing aide Gail Miller. Milgaard was sentenced in January 1970 to life in prison. For 2 years following his conviction, appeals to the Saskatchewan Court of Appeal and the Supreme Court of Canada were very unsuccessful. From the day of his arrest, Milgaard's mother, Joyce, believed that her son was innocent. She kept his case alive, talking to whoever would listen, and indeed many who didn't. Well, he spent more than two decades in prison. In 1991, Justice Minister Kim Campbell directed the Supreme Court of Canada to review the conviction. Subsequently, 5 years later, David Milgaard was cleared by DNA evidence. The Saskatchewan government awarded Milgaard $10 million for his wrongful conviction. That same year, Larry Fisher was found guilty of the rape and the stabbing death of Gail Miller. A provincial judicial inquiry which released a comprehensive 850-page report in September 2008 concluded that the criminal justice system failed David Milgaard. The inquiry also found that Milgaard might have been released from jail earlier if the police had followed up on a lead they received back in 1980. You must admit, 20 years is a long time to spend in prison, especially for a crime you didn't commit. It was appropriate for his mother to speak out on his behalf, who had been so falsely accused. Eventually, after many years, he was acquitted. How would you feel if something like that happened to you, or indeed to one of your loved ones? You see, at times justice is hard to come by, isn't it? In this world, courts do make mistakes. Sometimes innocent people suffer for crimes they did not commit. Back to my original question. Is it ever appropriate to be silent when falsely accused? Well, let's take a look at Jesus' situation. He was falsely accused. Though he had done no wrong, uttered no threats, committed no crime, had hurt no one, the powers that be decided that Jesus should die. So they trumped up charges against him, shuffled him from one hearing to another, and in the end they got what they wanted. He died a criminal's death, hanging between two thieves. But he didn't deserve to be there. When Isaiah considers the death of the Lord Jesus, he stresses how Christ responded to unjust accusations, how no one came to his aid, and how even his burial testified to the wrong way that he had been treated. This passage ought to drive us to our knees in deep gratitude to the Lord Jesus for what he endured for our salvation. So this morning, let us begin by considering what Jesus didn't do and what he didn't say when he stood before his accusers. I want you to notice first his submissive silence. Here's how Isaiah describes what would happen concerning Jesus many years later. In Isaiah 53, verse 7, Isaiah puts it out this way. He said, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. You know, sometimes it's not what you say that matters, but what you don't. In the case of Isaiah's prophecy that Christ would not open his mouth to defend himself, even in the face of certain death, it's a very important truth that we need to ponder. Hundreds of years later, that came true when he stood up in front of his accusers. And I want you to notice several passages of Scripture in the New Testament that attest to the prophecy that was given by Isaiah back in Isaiah 53. Matthew 26, verse 63. Jesus kept silent. Matthew 27, 12. He did not answer. Mark 14, 61. But he kept silent and he did not answer. Mark 15, 5. But Jesus made no further answer. Luke 23, 9. But he answered him nothing. And John 19, 9. But Jesus gave him no answer. You see, when Jesus stood before Pilate and Caiaphas, he did not defend himself. He did not try to explain himself. In the case of Caiaphas, his mind was already made up. So there was little use for him to defend himself. The same is true for us. If the one who is falsely accusing you has already made up their mind, that's the direction they're going to go, there's no use trying to defend yourself. You need to trust God to look after the entire matter at hand. Pilate's situation was different because he was confused about Jesus' true identity. He did not have a bias against him. But even with Pilate, Jesus would only speak in order to force him to make a decision, not to enter into a debate with him. Pilate had to decide what to do with Jesus. In that sense, Pilate stands for all of us. For you see, we too need to decide what we will do with Jesus. Once Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent, he should have let him go. But he failed to do that. We can speculate about Pilate's motives for hours, but in the end, he could not wash his hands of the guilt of Jesus' blood. Jesus spoke to him only to help him come to a decision. Once he knew the truth, that Jesus was innocent, the Lord had nothing more to say to him. Nothing more. When Peter wrote to the beleaguered, scattered, persecuted Christians in the first century, he used this passage in the book of Isaiah as an example for how to respond when you are attacked for your faith. Notice how Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2, 21 to 23. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Back in 1896, a Kansas newspaper man named Charles Sheldon wrote a novel called In His Steps. I don't know if you've read that book or not, but it was a very popular book for many, many years. It was based on an unusual premise. What was that premise? What would it be like if in every situation we asked this question? What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? In his book, he describes a year in the life of an American city where everyone in the city, doctors, lawyers, merchants, salespeople, teachers, students, clergy, and newspaper editors made that question the basis of all their decisions. Sheldon's book became an instant bestseller. Now back to Peter. According to Peter, following Jesus means that sometimes we will suffer even when we have done nothing wrong. The greatest honor for any Christian is to be like Jesus. When we suffer unjustly, we share in a tiny portion, you see, of what happened to him. Though he did no wrong, though he was betrayed, tried, denied, crucified, though he never sinned, he was hated by the power brokers of his day who plotted to kill him. Here in Canada, we don't experience that degree of persecution. But as we were reminded this morning, it does happen to our Christian brothers and sisters in many countries around the world. But in our own lives, we too can experience people who are close to us. They may disappoint us. Some may even turn against us. How will we respond? Peter points to Jesus and said, he did not retaliate. When we are insulted, our natural inclination is to return an insult for insult. But Jesus chose a much better way. When he stood before Pilate and Herod, and when he faced the jeering mob, he uttered no insults. He made no threats. When they scourged him, he did not retaliate. When the soldiers put the crown of thorns on his head, he didn't curse them. When they drove the nails into his hands and feet, he didn't threaten them. When the bystanders spat on him, he didn't spit back. And when they swore at him, he didn't swear back. Listen, you will find out what you really believe when others mistreat you. You find out how you know God wants you to respond in those situations. You see, sometimes the real test of your faith is what you don't do. Sometimes you'll be a better Christian by not saying anything at all. When you're mistreated, I want you to remember these next four statements. In fact, I'd like you to repeat them after me as you see them on the screen. Number one, the first one, it's slide 16. It's not about me. Would you say that with me? It's not about me. Next one. It's not about now. Next one. It's all about God. And the last one, it's all about eternity. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that Jesus was a helpless victim that day at Calvary? No. Remember, he was the Son of God. And the songwriter has put it well when he said this. He had the power to call down 10,000 angels to set himself free. He didn't use that opportunity. He never said that word. He was truly the silent Savior who, having all the power in his hands, decided not to use it against those who tormented him. The second thing to note about these verses is that his unjust sentence. Notice how Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 53, verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was punished. Who protested the death of Christ? Who spoke out against this miscarriage of justice? Who came to his defense? Of all the major personalities involved in the death of Christ, ironically, it was Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, who showed the most concern for Christ. Unlike his trial before Caiaphas, when he would not defend himself, the Lord Jesus engaged in a dialogue with Pilate because the governor seemed to be, at least on one level, to have been seeking the truth. At least he came to the right conclusion. Three times he said, "I find no fault in him." In the end, he caved into pressure and he sentenced Jesus to death. His guilt is therefore all the greater because he knew what he was doing. The Jewish leaders were so enraged with Jesus that they were determined to kill him. Fueled by fear and fueled by jealousy over a Galilean rabbi they could not control and they did not understand, they paid off Judas, arrested Jesus by night, put him through six hearings before morning, and then stood by as the Roman soldiers put him to death. He was indeed cut off, Isaiah says this. In other words, he died before his time. He was only a young man in his early 30s when he died. You see, when a man dies young, we think of all the things that person might have accomplished. The songs that might have been composed, the books that might have been written, the amazing discoveries that might have been made. In today's world, we might be thinking this person might have won a Nobel Peace Prize. He might have won an Oscar. He might have been a superstar. And on it goes, the sad speculation about what might have been. You see, that may be our worst fear, that we may die before our time, or we may die with our work unfinished, or we may die with some of our dreams unfulfilled. But listen, you can't say that about Jesus. You can't say that about Jesus. For what else did he have left to accomplish? He was put to death for the transgression of his own people. Listen, there is only one person in history who never left behind any unfinished business. His name, Jesus Christ. He is the only person who could come to the end of his life and say with absolute and total truthfulness, "I have finished everything that I set out to do." Everything. Remember Jesus just before he died, according to John chapter 19, verse 30? What did he cry out? He cried out, "It is finished." Note, he did not say, "I am finished." He didn't say that. For that would have implied that he died defeated. Rather, he cried out emphatically, "It is finished," meaning I successfully completed the work I came to do on this earth. It was the Savior's cry of victory. Since Jesus Christ paid in full the price for our sins, the work of salvation is now complete. That's what we mean when we talk about the finished work of Christ. And that's not just a slogan. It's a profound spiritual truth. What Jesus accomplished in his death was so awesome, was so total, was so complete, it could never be repeated. His work is finished. There's nothing more God could do to save the human race. There's no plan B. Plan A, the death of Christ, is good enough. Next, I would like us to notice his humble grave. Here's what Isaiah has to say about it in Isaiah 53, verse 9. I want you to listen to it. "He was assigned a grave with the wicked. and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. You may be saying to yourself, well, how in the world could that be? How could Jesus be assigned a grave with the wicked and yet also with the rich in his death? You see, when Isaiah wrote these words, he no doubt must have wondered that very thing himself. The wicked and the rich, you see, generally end up in different places. A truly wicked person might be buried in an unmarked grave or in some obscure corner of a cemetery. We bury the wicked with dishonor and with as little fanfare as possible. But the rich we honor with monuments and flowers and generous inscriptions. We make sure that 100 years from now, passers-by will know that an important person was buried here. We forget about the wicked. Remember the rich. That's often how the world works. So how could Jesus be counted both with the wicked and with the rich in his burial? Jesus fulfilled this prophecy, friends, in 3 ways. Did you know that? In 3 ways. First, when Barnabas, a genuine criminal, was set free, and Jesus quite literally died in his place. Second, when he died alongside the two criminals who were also crucified that day at Calvary. And third, when he died for sinners everywhere by taking their iniquity upon himself. Remember what it says in Isaiah 53:6. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Though he lived a sinless life, Jesus died for sinners and thus was assigned a grave with the wicked. But where was he buried? Matthew 27:57-60 tells us that he was buried in a tomb borrowed from a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea. Thus, even the burial of Jesus fulfilled that Old Testament prophecy in Isaiah to the very letter. And all this happened even though our Lord was innocent. He committed no sin. He's the only righteous man who ever walked on planet Earth. And he was crucified. His reward for doing God's will was a bloody Roman cross. But here's the wonder of grace at work. From the murder of a perfect man came God's plan to rescue the human race. Out of the worst evil, God brought forth the greatest good. Only God could do something like that. Notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I want you to notice the little word still. We were still sinners when Christ died for us. You see, he didn't die for us while we were still church members or good people or law-abiding citizens or nice neighbors or high achievers. But he died for us while we were still lost in our sin, far away from God. Even though we might also be in the category of a church member, a law-abiding citizen, a nice neighbor, and a high achiever, the truth is that in comparison with God's holy character, every single one of us is still a sinner by birth and by choice. And that's who Christ died for. He died for sinners. How do sinners come into contact with the benefits of Christ's death? Simply by reaching out with an empty hand of faith and trusting in his payment for our sin. The door to heaven, you see, is marked for forgiven sinners only. Remember, good people don't go to heaven. It's forgiven sinners that go to heaven. If you have been forgiven of your sins by the Lord Jesus, you can come in. You can go to heaven someday. No one else need to apply because they won't get in. Here is God's call for all of us today. It is found in Isaiah 1 verse 18. Notice what it says. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, They shall be as white as snow. And here's God's promise to those who come by faith. It's found in 1 John 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Do you realize that you're a sinner? If so, here's the good news for you. What you could not do for yourself, God has done for you through the death of His Son. The only thing left for you to do is to repent of your sin and believe the gospel. Run to the cross. Turn from your sin and lay down your self-will and lay hold on the Son of God who loves you and died for you. Cast yourself completely on Jesus for your salvation. And if you trust in Him with all of your heart, He will not turn you away. This is the promise of God to all who believe in Jesus. All you need to do is, as our closing hymn will tell us, come just as you are. Let's sing that hymn in closing.